1 Samuel chapter 24, please. 1 Samuel. And we shall there move into the area where we've been joining together. As we concluded yesterday, we left David in the wilderness of Ziph in verse 14 of 1 Samuel chapter 23. And we noted the farewell he bade to Jonathan. And that closed our observations yesterday. Now, we see him having moved from Keilah, where he wrought that mighty victory, where the people turned treacherously against him, but he still was delivered from it. We then note in verse 13, then David and his men, which were about 600. Now that means he had an increase of 50% on the number he had when he went to the cave of Adullam. So that the people now were joining him in greater strength, and his army had increased to that degree. And verse 14, and David abode in the wilderness in strongholds and remained in a mountain in the wilderness of Ziph. Now Ziph, if you look in Joshua 15 and 24, was a city that was within the boundaries of the tribe of Judah. The name Ziph signifies a refining place. And history has it that the mountain in the wilderness of Ziph was very heavily mineral infested. And it had the aspect that there was a smelter and a refining plant there. And it's not very difficult to note that David was going through quite a deal of refining in the same location. Lots of the Lord's people have periods of their lives when they're in the wilderness of Ziph. And we have quite a deal of refining going on between the Lord and our beings and our natures. David is about to go through a further one. Not only now has he parted friends with his best friend on earth forever, never to meet again until they meet in the glory, when Jonathan departs in verse 18. But in verse 19, worse is to follow. Then came up the Ziphites to Saul to Gibeah, saying, doth not David hide himself with us in strongholds in the wood, in the hill of Hachilah, which is on the south of Jeshimon? Now therefore, O king, come down according to all the desire of thy soul to come down, and our part shall be to deliver him into the king's hand. Now here, the Ziphites are going to do precisely to David what those people of Keilah did. They are now going to be treacherous to David. They've given him asylum within the wilderness of their woods. And now they've gone to Saul and said, look, we've got him. He's here in our midst. Come down, and if you come down, we'll hand him over. Betrayed by Keilah, his new friends now are ready to take advantage with Saul with him. David must have breathed a sigh of relief at God's miraculous deliverance of him from Saul when the people of Keilah turned treacherously against him, only to find that he's going to walk into a similar trap again. I won't trace with you the historical result of that. You can do that at your leisure. Just to read the rest of the chapter, you'll find that Saul did come. And Saul had a situation where he surrounded David and his men in such a manner that he could have annihilated them without any problem whatsoever. But the closing verses show how God intervened and remarkably saved David from that situation. The thing that I am interested in sharing with you is how David shows his feelings and how he felt in his own soul when he saw treachery rising against him after his friendship with his dearest friend Jonathan had concluded. And now he faces this tremendous persecution from the adversary. We then turn to the 54th Psalm to find his reactions in this particular instance. Psalm 54. You'll see the heading, David complaining of the Ziphims, prayeth for salvation. When the Ziphims came and said to Saul, doth not David hide himself with us? Now, this is what he does. Basically, he looks at his enemies and he looks at his supposed friends. Note that latter statement. We all know who our enemies are if we've got any. But our supposed friends, we do rely upon. And we do lean upon them in that category. Now he looks at them. But what he's learning to do is to look at them through God. That's an observation we've made before, isn't it? And in doing that, he begins with God, and then his enemies get into their true perspective. You see, if you begin with your enemies, God gets further away, but if you begin with God, you're saved. Now, in verse 1, he says, "Save me, O God." Now, what he's doing is he's speaking to God, first of all, about his enemies. Now, that's the thing that we ought to do when we're in a situation like that. We speak to God about it. We don't go away and muse about it, and we don't go into a huddle, and we don't get depressed, and we don't go and let the thing get on top of us. We go directly and we speak to God about it. And we spell it out, and we say to him what we feel. So he says, "Save me, O God." And he appeals to him on the basis of his name. "Save me, O God, by thy name." Now, in the name of Jehovah is centered all the various attributes which he has. And there are, say, 6 divine titles in Psalm 68, which David draws upon, which go from the title of Elohim, which is Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God, which is the name of God as the creator of all things. And then he moves on to the great God El, the one who brings his omnipotence and omnipresence and omniscience into action. Then he moves on to Jah. Then he moves on to the Almighty, who draws near to provide for his child when there is a lack. Then he moves on to the word Lord in all capital letters, which is Jehovah, with the 10 titles we noticed the other day. Now, in that Psalm 68, you find as you look at it, there are 6 divine titles beautifully woven against the tapestry of the background of the movement of the Ark of the Tabernacle, from its temporary resting place in the household of Obed-Edom to its final resting place on the Mount of Jerusalem. And the whole psalm is a paean of the journey of that particular event. The journey as the priests and the people leave the household of Obed-Edom in the forests. And then they make their way towards the city. And when they reach the hill of Jerusalem, they claim, "Thou hast ascended on high. Thou hast led captivity captive. Thou hast received gifts for men." And it's a remarkable psalm. It's a beautiful picture. But in it is the most outstanding panorama of the titles of Jehovah. Now, without moving and getting sidetracked on that, David appeals to his God by thy name, because he has come to value the beauty of his God as portrayed in each of the divine titles by which he is referred to in the Old Testament canon of Holy Writ. "Save me, O God, by thy name. Judge me by thy strength. Hear my prayer, O God. Give ear to the words of my mouth." He said, "Lord, strangers are risen against me, people who didn't even know me. And they formed an opinion about me without even knowing." Have you known that? And people who didn't even know you have formed an opinion, and a completely wrong opinion, and they're risen up against you, and you feel the treachery of it. The fact that if only they came to you, and if only they knew you, they'd know what you felt and what you were made of, and just how you reacted within your inner soul. But David complained, he said, "Lord, they don't even know me. And yet they've risen up against me. Oppressors seek after my soul. They haven't set God before them. They've departed from every sense of a godly life." Selah. Always just think of that. Think of all of that. So in the first 3 verses, he talks to God about his enemies. Now in the 4th verse, he does something which some of us do. He talks to himself.
Now he talks to himself about God. And this isn't a bad thing to do. He says, now look here. And he's talking to himself. Behold, God is mine helper. Now I've looked at the oppressors and I've looked at the strangers who are against me. But wait a minute. God is mine helper. The Lord is with them that uphold my soul. There are those who will stand for my own stand in life. And whatever measure of fairness and rightness there is in my being, there are those who will stand to it and will uphold me in this sense. And so he said, God's my helper. The Lord's with them that uphold my soul. And he shall reward evil unto mine enemies. Cut them off in thy truth. Now, after he's talked to himself about God, he then, in verse 6, he talks to God about himself. He says, O Lord, I will freely sacrifice unto thee. I will praise thy name, O Lord, for it is good. Now, you see, he's learned not to be completely occupied with his enemies. He did that in the first three verses. That was a good thing to do because he took them to God. Then he's learned not to be completely occupied with himself, because he did that in a couple of verses. As soon as he talked to himself about God, he then moves away and he occupies his mind with God. And he then rises above it all. And he says, oh Lord, I'll freely sacrifice to thee. You see, he lifted his eyes up. That's what we've all got to learn to do. Because we put our eyes within and we become miserable. And we turn our eyes around and look around us and we become distracted. But, as David said in Psalm 34, they looked unto him and were radiant. And that's when they put their eyes in the right location. Now he's looking unto him. He says, I'll freely sacrifice unto thee. I will praise thy name, O Lord, for it's good. And you see what happens now. When after he's dealt with his enemies, then dealt with himself, and now he's raised his eyes and looked and seen his sight of his God, what does he do? He then leaves the treachery of his supposed friends with the only one who's able to adequately deal with it. And he says in verse 7, for he hath delivered me out of all trouble, and mine eye hath seen his desire upon mine enemies. Do you see, he's praising God for the deliverance which God is giving him. He's praising him. He's leaving the treachery of his friends with the one who's able to do it. But will you note that the situation hasn't changed? And the circumstances remain the same. And he's still in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul is still coming down to destroy him. And yet David has got himself to the point where he's put God between himself and the enemy. And his enemy has got smaller. And his God has got larger. And he's got his problem in perspective. Now we've been looking at that. And that's what you and I have got to learn to do. And we've not got to put our problem between us and God. And our problem gets so large that we can't cope with it. And God becomes smaller because he's on the other side of the problem. David's got it right here. He's got himself. He dealt with the enemies in the first three verses. He dealt with himself in the next two. Then he fills his eyes with his God. I'll freely sacrifice to thee. I'll praise thee. The next thing he sees is deliverance. He has delivered me. And he says, while the problems are still there, the situation has not changed. It's a verse in Mark chapter 11. Our Savior says, 11:24, therefore I say unto you, what things soever ye desire, when ye pray, believe that ye shall receive them, and ye shall receive them. David believed his God was going to deliver him. His God did deliver him. Back to 1 Samuel 23. Back to 1 Samuel 23. And you can read the rest of the chapter and see how God did deliver his servant in that way. I want to now refer you to two remarkable statements or clauses or prayers which David made in the course of his experience at Keilah and in Ziph. And one's in verse 2 of chapter 23. Therefore, David inquired of the Lord. Now here in the 23rd chapter of 1 Samuel, he's now had the challenge of the Philistines fighting against Keilah and robbing the threshing floors. But before he acts and goes out into battle, David inquired of the Lord. Now his men questioned the wisdom of it. So in verse 4, David didn't rely upon his own wisdom. Verse 4, David inquired of the Lord yet again. I want to share with you David's desire to know the will of God. And David's looking and yearning for divine guidance. And in verse 2 we see the beginning of something which was to become a habit with David, because the habit is repeated in verse 4. And we're going to find it repeated again and again. A habit can be a bad thing, but oh boy, a good habit's a good thing. David, I think, was getting into a good habit at this particular time. Now, he inquired of the Lord. He was greatly desirous of the presence and guidance of his God. And we're going to go down into further verses and see how he actually and practically received that guidance. But before we do, let's look at Psalm 27 and see his own innermost feelings as he does ask his God for guidance and for his leading. Because we're looking at the history where he's doing it and where he's inquiring of the Lord, and in a few moments we look at the practical manner in which he did inquire and he was answered. But just pause and look at his own meditations and exercise of heart in Psalm 27. Now remember, this psalm wasn't written when the skies were blue. You and I now are quite conversant with the background against which he wrote this particular song. But the great theme of this song is David's longing for an intimate fellowship with his God. That's the great theme of it. Now, one, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? That was tremendous in the dark days that he was writing this in. The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Now look at verse 3. This shows that they were in dangerous times that he wrote this. Though an host should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war should rise against me, in this will I be confident. Look at verse 5. For in the time of trouble, he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret of his tabernacle shall he hide me. He shall set me upon a rock. Now, do you see against, there's those two verses, 3 and 5, in which he is so conscious of the warfare against him, of the need for being hidden in the pavilion of his God, and the need for security and protection. But in the middle of the observation of the cloud of oppression that was over him, what does he do? He says in verse 4, one thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple. And do you see that that dear man, in the midst of the oppression and cloud of warfare, persecution and misunderstanding, his longing is for the person of his God. And from all the depths of that oppression, he still sees the one object that can give him everything he needs in life. And that's the beauties of the person of his Lord. He says, one thing have I desired of the Lord. And he did something. We've all got that desire. We've all got that desire. But David did something that was a little further than a lot of us do. He says, of that will I seek after. I'm going to search for that. I'm going to go out of my way to get that. I'm going to do something about it. I'm not just going to sit down and join with everybody and say, yes, I'm longing for his presence. I'm going to do something about it. I'm going to act on it. And then he gives the purposes about it. He says that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. Well, for you and for me to dwell in the presence of the Lord all the days of our life would be the greatest desire and the greatest reward that any one of us would have. He wants His presence all the days of His life. But then it's just not just to be in His presence. He wants more. He wants to behold the beauty of the Lord. He wants to learn more of His wondrous acquisitions, of the great offices that He bears, and of the beauties that in our Savior appear. Oh, He says, I want to behold them. And then He goes on further. He says, I want to inquire in His temple. I want to inquire throughout all His law. I want to learn all of His words. I want to know all of His ways. So I want to fill my whole being with His beauty and His person, and then His own word to inquire in His temple. So that in the midst of David's absolute oppression and the heavy dark cloud over him, he's got his priorities right. And he's putting the person of his Christ as his greatest desire, but he's still conscious of his trouble. Because no sooner has he said it, and then his eyes get filled with his Lord, but he's human, and he gets back to earth again in verse 5, and he comes back and he's occupied a little bit with his earthly problems. And then in verse 8, he said, when thou saidest, seek my face, my heart said unto thee, thy face, Lord, will I seek. Oh, he would seek that. And then he says, hide not thy face far from me. Put not thy servant away in anger, for thou hast been my help. Leave me not, neither forsake me, O God of my salvation. You see, David's got a pretty vivid memory. He remembered the days when he banged on the walls of the gates of Gath and dishonored the Lord Jesus and feigned madness. He remembered the times when he told untruths and when he brought dishonor. And always says, Lord, hide not thy face from my servant. I've deserved it. But oh, he said, put not thy servant away in anger. And then he says, leave me not, neither forsake me, O God of my salvation. He gives a full expression of the highs and lows and feelings of his heart as he goes on. And then he comes into verse 11. And the burden of his heart is for a constant light on his path. He says, teach me thy way, O Lord, and lead me in a plain path. Because of mine enemies. Someone prayed this morning that a worker would be given a plain path. Oh, we all love and long for a plain path. And so that's the burden of his heart. This, I think, we all learned when we went to Sunday school. I think it was on our tickets. It's a simple, delightful verse. Teach me thy way, O Lord. Teach me thy way. And that was David's plan. Now, after he makes those expressions, he states, first of all, the Lord was his light. He knew where it came from. He then occupies himself with his problems, but always says, I want the person of Christ. Then his mind goes back and he recounts his breakdown points and failures in life. And we do that too. And it keeps us humble. It doesn't do us any harm. And it also, we learn from the lessons that are behind us. And then he just puts his plea, Lord, teach me thy way. And then he gives his conclusion. The whole of the scene. And in verse 14, this is his conclusion. He says, wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thy heart. And as though he had to learn that just waiting wasn't sufficient, he repeats it again. He says, wait, I say, on the Lord. Now, many of us have learned that God doesn't always answer our prayers when we need them and when we expect it to be answered. And we've had to wait. Some of us have had to wait short periods of time. Some of us have had to learn that to wait means to wait and wait and wait. Peter was put in prison. And they prayed that he would be released from prison when Herod was going to behead him like he did James. When Peter knocked on the gate, Rhoda ran back. And when she told them, they said, we've only just started to pray. Why, God doesn't answer prayer that quickly. It can't be Peter, girl, you're mad. They went out with Rhoda. And there was Peter. And God had answered their prayer before they'd made it. And then you get Mary and Martha. And they prayed. And it took 4 days. And then you've got Daniel, when he heard that his people were going to be killed, and were going to be many, many of their women made widows, and many children would be parentless. And Daniel wept, and he prayed, and he fasted. And he did it for days, and he did it for a week, and he did it for 2 weeks. And he prayed and fasted, and he did it for 3 weeks. And then Michael the archangel came to David and said, "Look, we've heard your prayer, but I've been hindered by principalities and powers. I've been dealing with the prince of Persia, and I've been unable to come to you, but I've come." And it took him 3 weeks. Then you had Hannah, who prayed for a child. And Hannah prayed and prayed. She longed. And there was that woman, Peninnah, who had many children, and she taunted Hannah, and she made her life a misery. And then when Hannah was in the temple, and when she was praying, and with a bitter spirit, Eli comes up and misjudges her, and accuses her of being drunken. And she's an honest, honorable woman, and Eli never looked out on the doorsteps of the temple to see what his own two sons were doing at that particular time. And poor Hannah, yet after 3 years, praying and waiting, Hannah received that delightful child of Samuel. She gave back to God and became the prophet of God. Look at Elizabeth and Zechariah. They prayed all of their life for a child. And it seemed that all was finished. They waited and waited and waited and waited. And then came the one of whom our Savior said, "There is no greater prophet born amongst women." And John the Baptist was born. A lifetime. And then there are many prayers uttered by our dear folks, parents, godly parents. And I know there's a song we sing that's possibly fairly sentimental, but there's still sentiment in life. And it's, "Tell Mother I'll be there," in answer to her prayer. There's many prayers like that that are going to take a lifetime. And it's not till the glory. Some of us are going to see those prayers answered. And then you look at Moses. He prayed to get into the promised land. And because of a mistake, he couldn't go into the promised land. Then God took him up onto a hill and he showed it to him. And then God buried Moses because he hadn't answered his prayer yet. No man knows the tomb of Moses. God did it. Because God had not yet answered his prayer. Centuries go by, and then Jesus taketh Peter and James and John up into a mountain apart. And there, Moses' prayer was answered. Moses and Elias appear on the mountain, the promised land. And after centuries and centuries, Moses' prayer was answered, and he was in the promised land. And God's going to bring him back again there in the days yet to come. In the days of tribulation. Do you see there that when we look to God for guidance, he can sometimes give us an answer before we've made the prayer? Do you see, sometimes it can take 4 days like Mary and Martha, 3 weeks like Daniel, 3 years like Hannah, a lifetime like Elizabeth and Zechariah, and centuries like Moses. And so David said, "I've had to learn to wait." And then he thinks again, and then he says, "And again I say, wait on the Lord." You and I have got to learn to do that. Back to Samuel, 1 Samuel 23. Now in verse 2, David inquired of the Lord. In verse 4, David inquired of the Lord yet again. Now how quite did he do this? You and I do it in prayer. Now David did it in quite a different sort of way. Verse 6. And it came to pass when Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, do you remember, that was the scene from the tabernacle at Nob. That was the scene of great devastation when that whole company of priests and their families were wiped out. And only that one son, Abiathar, fled. And he fled with the ephod in his hand. As it says here. The son of Ahimelech fled to David to Keilah, that he came down with an ephod in his hand. Now this is the interesting thing. The ephod, as you know, was the priestly garment. And it was the garment that Moses was given instruction concerning the making of. And the women of Israel, with their fine needlework, made that beautiful garment. That garment of blue and purple and scarlet, upon which was placed the breastplate with the jewels on it. And on that garment, that was known as the ephod. And that was the garment the priest had to robe himself in when he went into the holiest. Now, when Abiathar fled, and I have no doubt in my mind, but no scriptural evidence for it, that his father had a God-given intuition that Saul was going to work the way he did. And he said to Abiathar, take with you an ephod. And if you sense that this is happening, run for your life, but take the ephod. Now, since he had the ephod with him, David could appeal to him to appear before the Almighty. And so, then it comes down when they have their conversation. Saul calls the people to war. Verse 9. David knew that Saul secretly practiced mischief against him. And he said to Abiathar the priest, bring hither the ephod. Now, why was that? That was because he wanted the high priest to go before his God and to ask of him guidance in this particular manner. Now, what they did, you know the breastplate was upon, that was the, held the 12 stones, those beautiful gems, one for each of the tribes of Israel. And on the shoulders of the high priest, there were those onyx stones on which were written six tribes on one shoulder and six tribes on the other. And those onyx stones were set in ouches of gold. And as we sing, on his hands our names are graven, on his shoulders we are born. Loved of God, beloved in Jesus, we should love him in return. And so the tribes, the names were upon his shoulders, just as our names are engraved upon his hearts and his hands. And then upon his breastplate, close to his heart, were the stones of every one of the tribes of Israel. Inside the breastplate were put two stones, Urim and Thummim. They were mystic stones. They were used by the high priest before God to ask for guidance. And when the high priest went before God, he would take out the Urim and Thummim, the two stones which were in the breastplate, and he would ask of Jehovah the answer to the question on behalf of the kings, on behalf of the priests, and on behalf of the people of Israel. In this instance, David asked Abiathar to go into the presence of God and to ask guidance by Urim and Thummim. Now, he went in, and we're not told explicitly, I can't find anywhere in Scripture where we're told explicitly how the stones actually operated. It's thought by many commentators that when the stones glistened and were enlightened, that the answer was yes. When the stones were dull and dark, the answer was no. Whatever it was, and whichever manner in which God used to interpret his will, he used them via Urim and Thummim. And if you trace their use through Scripture, you will find that they were used many times to speak and answer and give the will of God for guidance to his children. And so, there David asks this of him. And you look at it, you'll find it in Numbers 27, 21, you'll find it in 1 Samuel 30 and 8, you'll find the reference to the ephod in Exodus 28, 30, and also to the Urim and Thummim which follows on. And there you'll find the pattern of it. Now, whenever David asked Abiathar to bring forth the ephod, it was to use the Urim and Thummim to get direction and guidance from God. And whenever he did that, he got victory in his battles. You see, he had victory at Keilah because he asked for Urim and Thummim, and he asked there. Now, if you go a few pages over, you'll find in chapter 27 of 1 Samuel this. And David said in his heart, I shall now perish one day by the hand of Saul. There's nothing better for me than I should speedily escape into the land of the Philistines. And Saul shall despair of me to seek me any more in any coast of Israel. So shall I escape out of his hand. The pressure
of Saul chasing David
was so relentless that he once again got into the minor key of depression. And in this area of depression, he turns round and he's almost at breaking point. But he forgot the good habit which he began back in chapter 23. Instead of it reading, "And David inquired of the Lord," it says, "And David said in his heart." David forgot his approach. He forsakes the only real path of power, and that is seeking guidance from his God. So what happens? He goes, and he actually, verse 3, David dwelt with Achish at Gath. That's the second visit. The first visit was when he went and he feigned madness to get in. Do you see how easy it is that when we think we stand to take heed lest we fall, and we can fail in our strong points. When David emerged from Gath and went to Adullam and was rescued, you think he'd never fail that way again. And here he's gone back there again because he did not seek the guidance of his God. The result? He wastes 16 months. Nearly a year and a half is wasted while he's there. I'll tell you what, though. He got out of Saul's way. And Saul didn't trouble him when he was in Gath. Didn't worry Saul. He was out of the territory of his people. Suited Saul fine. Saul left him alone. You know, it's easy sometimes for us, beloved, to get out of the place of the trial that we're in. But then, get out of the place of blessing, too. You see, David got out of the place of the trial by going about it the wrong way. But he left the place of blessing. He never had the Lord with him, nor blessing with him. And we can do that. We can step aside in our own strength and with our own mind without seeking the will of God. And we might get out of the trial, but also get out of the place of blessing. Free from the fear of Saul, but at a distance from God and at a distance from Israel. We can't seek our own relief from the enemy in our own way. You see, Satan had an Egypt for Abram when he wanted to get out of the test of the famine. And if he had stayed in the famine, there would have been a different chapter in Genesis 14, which would have told how Abram was fed, like Elijah was fed from the ravens. And Abram and his people were provided for in the famine. But you see, Satan had an Egypt for Abram when he wanted to get out of the trial by his own way. Satan had a gap for David when he wanted to get out of Saul's way, and a zigzag for David. And so the world tries to do this. But you see, the world in various ways will seek us. But we've got to remember, beloved, we seek a country. And we seek a country whose builder and artificer is God. And our citizenship is in heaven. And so you see, in chapter 30, you will find in chapter 30 and verse, the end of verse 6, David now takes a positive move and he rises from the depths. At the end of verse 6 of chapter 30 of 1 Samuel, "But David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. And David said to Abiathar, the priest of Ahimelech's son, I pray thee, bring me hither the ephod. And Abiathar brought thither the ephod to David, and David inquired of the Lord." 16 months later. But he did it. And that's one of the beauties of David. When he broke, and when he broke down, David always came back. And we've got to watch that. If ever we break, or break down, or get away from the Lord, be sure always to come back. Don't stay there. Many believers stay there and live in their backslidden state, out of touch with God. Now, as you go on, you're going to find that David continually does this. And we've got to learn that God does not answer us in the same way every time. And just because God gave us direction in guidance to our request yesterday, that we've got to accept it, that guidance is going to be the same guidance for us today. We've got to be like the children of Israel and get our manna fresh every day and get our guidance fresh every set of circumstances, even though the circumstances can be the same. Now you look at chapter 5 of 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 5. And the sovereignty of David, who has now got his kingship, is being challenged. And he is king, but they're challenging his kingship. And in verse 17 of 2 Samuel 5, "But when the Philistines heard that they had anointed David king over Israel, all the Philistines came up to seek David. And David heard of it and went down to the hold. The Philistines also came and spread themselves in the valley of Rephaim." I'm told this is just under the walls of Jerusalem. "And David inquired of the Lord." Verse 19. Now he did the right thing. He inquired of the Lord. "Shall I go up to the Philistines? Wilt thou deliver them into mine hand?" And the Lord said unto David, "Go up. Do it. Be positive. Go up. For I will doubtless deliver the Philistines into thine hand." So he was told to go and to attack. Now, he attacked and he had victory. And the subsequent verses tell you that. Now verse 23, verse 22. "And the Philistines came up yet again, a second time, even though they'd been defeated the first time. Now they come back again and spread themselves in the valley of Rephaim," the same place. What does he do? You would say, "No, wait a moment. He's already got direction from the Lord. The Lord told him to go up and to attack. And he did it and it was successful. So do it again." That would be the way our minds would think. What does David do? He's beginning to learn. He inquired of the Lord yet again. "And when David inquired of the Lord," in verse 23, "he said, thou shalt not go up." Now the divine strategy has changed. And it appears to be quite the opposite. "Thou shalt not go up, but fetch a compass behind them, and come upon them over against the mulberry trees. And let it be that when thou hearest the sound of a going in the tops of the mulberry trees, that then shalt thou bestir thyself. For then shall the Lord go out before thee, to smite the host of the Philistines." And David did so, as the Lord had commanded him, and smote the Philistines from Geba until thou come to Gezer. Now, do you see how divine strategy changes? Do you see how the victory of yesterday, beloved, does not suffice for the victory of today? And that we have to look to the Lord fresh every day for our guidance and for our food. And that his strategy on one occasion does not necessarily mean it's going to be on the other occasion. The key to it all is that David inquired of the Lord. And on each occasion, when he did it, the result was there. And now we go back. And so as we come back to 1 Samuel 23, we find there that his pattern never changed, and from there he begins to grow into the aspect of it all. I want you to note particularly that in Hebrews 4 and 15, you and I, we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Now you say to me, but then they had the priesthood. They had Abiathar with his ephod and with the Urim and Thummim, but we don't. We're in a different economy. We're in the New Testament, we're not in the Old. And that's quite perfectly true. And the priesthood of the old was met in Christ. And the beauty of it is we have that Christ. And our high priest is on high. And he stands. And just as when Stephen was being martyred, and he looked upwards, he saw the Savior standing at the right hand of God. And whenever a child of God is in distress, or in bewilderment, or in pain upon earth, that pain is felt in heaven. And our high priest stands that he might minister to his child and he might guide his child in their times of need. We have not an high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are. And he lives that he may intercede on our behalf. But even though we do not have the prophets, we have the high priest. And we have these aspects in the New Testament, which they did not have. We have the inspired scriptures.
And the entire book, from cover to cover, is sufficient to give to us direction for guidance, so that we know the things that we should do and we should not do, and the principles by which we live. God will never lead us contrary to His Word. So that if we do live within the portals of His Word, we know that our guidance is going to be secure and true in that aspect. Secondly, we have the Holy Spirit with us all the time. The Old Testament saints did not. And He dwells within us, that He takes of the things of Christ and reveals them to us. And He gives us conviction. He gives us clarity. He gives us freedom. And as we keep our consciences unseared and clear, the Spirit of God guides us through our conscience. Those of us who sear our conscience through constant disobedience or constantly ignoring the words of God or in a disobedient pattern, we'll find that our consciences become seared and they are not delicate and responsive to the Spirit's guidance. But the Spirit of God, He in chapter 17, we see a scene which is something that we're very familiar with. It's the Mount of Transfiguration. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John his brother, and bringeth them up into an high mountain apart. And I think it's very delightful that it is our Savior who organized this particular venture. It didn't just happen, and it didn't just come about by coincidence. It was something that it was in the divine plan of heaven. Jesus did it. He brought them. There was a purposefulness in it. And of course, there are those experiences and times for you and for me when the Lord Jesus brings you and me into a mountain apart. And into that place, whether it be the Lord's table, a convention as we've had, a time of fellowship at CYC this week, some mountaintop experience. It is the Lord who brings us there. And His purpose is to be learned and fulfilled from it, as these disciples were about to find. And so He brought them. And then this is a cherished purpose that the Savior has. He loves to bring His child to a situation of nearness and closeness to Him, and where He can teach us in such a way that we will respond. And He doesn't do it to a side street, He doesn't do it to a home or a village, He chooses somewhere specific, and He took them somewhere specific. Now, then they're going to see the unveiled splendor of their Lord, and was transfigured before them, and His face did shine as the sun, and His raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias, talking with Him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it's good for us to be here. If Thou wilt, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for Thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias. While He yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye Him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them, and said, Arise, and be not afraid. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. It's an amazing scene, isn't it? I think the condition in the hearts of the disciples was something rather like some of us sometimes. I think they'd got to a place or to a situation that is a little bit dangerous that discipleship can bring, where they become satisfied with what they're doing and satisfied with the knowledge which they have. And they tend to rest back on their laurels with, we know the scriptures, we know the word, and we're active and we're doing the job. And of course, this can be a situation where a believer can relax in the service of the King, and we can be content with little and with doing just what we can comfortably do. Now, actually, Peter had to be rebuked for this only a few days before this particular scene. And Satan, he said, get thee behind me. Now, situations can rise like this in the lives of believers. But then you get the other aspect, that the discovery which discipleship can bring of the unveiled splendor when it was there all the time. Now, the splendor and majesty of our Lord Jesus was with him, but it was withheld from their eyes. They couldn't see it. But the disciples then were given that absolutely glorious sight, and they saw him in all his majesty and splendor, and of course, that majesty of his person caused them there to fall on their faces before him. Now, well might we be conscious, in the midst of our busyness and talking and our life and all that goes on that's legit and everything else, that there is the person of our Lord Jesus. And all the majesty and beauty that's associated with his person is there. But we seem to be so busy and so occupied that we don't allow our own souls to accept and enjoy it. When the Father opened the heavens and said, this is my beloved Son, hear ye him, in whom I find my greatest delight. Now he draws your attention in mine. The beauties and majesty of the Lord Jesus are there. And they're there for us to behold and to enjoy and to dwell upon. And if we do not enter into the enjoyment of himself, we are to blame. He is there. And all the majesty of his person is there. It's all available to the child of God. It is the child of God who fails to walk close to him that misses the beauty of his person. And these disciples, as they come to it. Now, Peter, of course, he's got a prayer he asks here. And it's really an unanswered prayer in the popular sense of the word. He says, Lord, it's good for us to be here. Or he said, let's settle down. Let's make ourselves comfortable. Let's make ourselves three tabernacles, one for thee and one for Moses and one for Elias. And you see, Peter made the mistake of trying to cling to an experience of Christ that could be measured in terms of enjoyment. And those experiences of our Lord Jesus that bring us enjoyment beyond measure are experiences which we can look back at with delight. We can learn from them, but we can never live in them. They are experiences for us at the time, and we can never live in the strength of past experiences. We must have current experiences of him. We can learn by them, and we can look back in love and wonder to them. But you see, he wanted to settle down comfortably and enjoy the glory of the majesty of the Lord Jesus while our Savior was thinking of his cross. And he had come to fulfill the purpose of his Father. And that was to go to Calvary. And whilst Peter wanted to settle down and be comfortable and enjoy the experience, the Savior was conversing with Moses and Elias concerning his decease. Matthew doesn't tell us that. Luke does. So that while Peter wants to get comfortable in his Christian service, the Savior's mind is completely involved in saving the world from sin and in rescuing your soul and mine. And so Peter had to be basically rebuked again. But not so in words. The Savior just put his question aside. His prayer remained unanswered and uncommented upon. And so the glory fades. The cloud thins. They lifted up their eyes. The majesty and the glory was gone. And the Master was left. When they'd lifted up their eyes, they saw no man, save Jesus only. Christ remained. Christ still remains today. He is all that the soul needs. Every experience of the believer must bring us closer to Christ. He must be the one that's uppermost. And we must, as he did, have our minds on the salvation of the souls of the world and the purposefulness of the Saviour in our role upon earth. If they had settled down with their three tabernacles, all worthy and wonderful though it be, there was a world waiting below that mountaintop that was in dire distress and need, and it needed every one of them to come back down and to meet their needs. There was a bewildered mankind, left without leadership and guidance. There was a demented child. There was a broken-hearted father, all of them needing the Lord Jesus. His mind was on the cross and on the needs of the people around him. And today, the world around us needs the living Christ. We would love to stay in the experiences that we have sometimes, and we would love just to remain and make ourselves comfortable in them. But there's a world around us. There's a broken-hearted father. There's a demented child. There's a bewildered company of people. And they need your witness and mine. They need Christ. And may it be that we can lift our eyes up from all the experiences we have and walk out with just that one sight of Jesus only. Matthew wrote what we understand as being the kingly gospel. And in the kingly gospel, he sees in verse 2 the face of the King shining as the sun. Just as that one who said, I am the root and offspring of David. And at David's anointing, Samuel took the horn filled with oil and poured it over his head and down his face. And David's face shone as the oil poured over it. So this kingly, heavenly David's face shone like the sun, shone in a regal setting. Let's turn to what Mark says in his 9th chapter. In Mark chapter 9, he says in verse 3, Mark, of course, gives us the servant's gospel. And it's a very delightful thing that the young servant, young John Mark, who went out with Paul and Barnabas, the young servant in his youth who failed and turned back from the service which he was called to, was the servant who was trained under the hand of the Lord to write the gospel of the perfect servant who never failed and who never turned back from his work. Isn't that the grace of God? And so Mark gives us the picture of the perfect servant. The servant's gospel, the one who took his ear to the doorpost to have it drilled. And his raiment became shining, he says in verse 3 of chapter 9. Exceeding white as snow. Snow is probably earth's purest symbol. And this is the one who made it. He made the snow, but it paled before his purity. He was matched in his purity, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them. No such purity could possibly come from earth as was found in the pure, spotless Lamb of God. So just as Matthew, in his kingly gospel, draws our attention to his face shining with a glorious light in its regal setting, so does Mark, in his picture of him as the servant, choose to comment on his garments.
And he speaks of his raiment. His raiments, which of course are the outward manifestation of what he is within. And so his raiments, the outward manifestation of his inner being, were spotless, were pure, and they were white as snow. And nothing on earth could touch the purity and spotlessness of his inner life. Just as his face, in his kingly setting, shone in all its glory in its regal situation. Then it's interesting to see what the doctor says. And in Luke chapter 9, the chapter of the same number as Mark, he says in verse 29, and of course Luke portrays him as the Son of Man, doesn't he? So he gives us that humanity and that human setting. And so he says in verse 29, as he prayed. Now we find the attitude that he was in when this great metamorphose pattern came in and his transfiguration took its course. As he prayed. You see, he showed his complete dependence upon his Father. And he's pictured as the perfect man. And of course, that's the sample for us, to show our complete dependence upon him. As he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistening. And the word glistening is the word ablaze. And it's the same word as used when Saul of Tarsus saw the light from heaven on the Damascus way, and Saul was blinded by the radiance that came from that light from heaven. And so his raiment was white and glistening. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. And so that, you see, was the complete occupation of the mind of the Savior when he was on the mount. He wanted his disciples to have that absolutely glorious view of his majesty and glory. They needed that. And that was at a very crucial time, not long before he was going to give his life for his people. And at the same time, his whole occupation with the two prophets that he had brought forward, one of whom being Moses, of course, who prayed centuries before that he may enter the promised land, and God didn't let him, and God buried him. And now his prayer is answered centuries later, and he's in the promised land. But their whole conversation concerned the one person who has to be exalted in our lives and witness, in our assemblies and in every aspect. The one who fills all Scripture, and the one who is exalted in heaven. One man alone, Christ. Now his cross was the subject of their discussion. The cross is the theme of Scripture, and it was the theme of the heavens. Now, all honor must be his, and all glory must go to him. That's Luke's picture. And as we close, let's see what Peter says years after the record of the Gospels were written. So as Peter in his second epistle turns and then looks back on the scene where he was so pertinently involved in. And Peter turns and he does something that's most interesting. In his observations now in chapter 1 and in verses 16 and 17, he makes no mention whatsoever of Moses and Elias. And on reading this account, you would never know that Moses was there, nor would you know that Elias was there. God's center, beloved, is always Christ. Peter is as the Peter of the Gospels. He moved as a human did, and he was always impetuous. He cut the ear off, and he was moving in great, without fear or trembling. But now Peter's matured, and Peter can see where the priorities really lie. And now his eyes are fixed solely upon that blessed person, where before they were on him, but they wandered around quite a deal, and they moved like yours and like mine. And so you see Peter on the Mount linked Moses and Elias with Christ. And we tend to do this. Now, God removes them so that Peter and his disciples will see that it is Jesus only who should occupy our soul, mind, and purpose. And no man, no purpose, no other should ever come in. It is Christ only. He's learning this. And so you see, his early experience leads now, years later, to maturity. And we would do well, of course, to follow the same pattern as he does. And so he says in verse 16, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables, when we made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus." He speaks of the first advent and the second advent of Christ there. He speaks of, "We made known unto you the power," which Paul says in Romans 1:16, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation." That was his first advent. Then he says, "And the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ," that is his second advent. And then as he makes known that they were not devised fables, he made known unto them those two advents. But he says, "Were eyewitnesses of his majesty." And he speaks now of the scene on the Mount of Transfiguration. "For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" Of course, we love to quote and note the approval of the Father upon his Son. We're reminded of it again here. But then Peter goes on, "And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount." Now, when Peter was with him in the Holy Mount, Peter wanted to rest in the experience. He wanted to settle down and become comfortable in a delightful Christian experience of Christ. And he had to learn that life had to go on, the witness had to move on, and that we cannot live in experiences alone. We must learn from them. Remember them with joy, but move on into new ones. And so Peter now shows us that he's learned this lesson. He's learned that you can't live in Christian experiences alone. You need an anchor that you can rest on of greater security. And so he says it in verse 19. "We have also a more sure word of prophecy." In other words, we have the Scriptures. And the Scriptures are our anchor. And they are our security. We must not live in experiences alone. They must merely be memories, but it is the Scriptures that we must dwell in, feed in, and draw from. And so after he comments on the beauty and wonder of the experience, he shows that he has matured again, and he's merged from living in experiences of the past to currently drawing upon God's Word. And from it, having Christ as the lone center of it all. "We have also a more sure." He says it's more sure. It's more reliable. It never alters. "And heaven and earth shall pass away." But he says, "My word shall never pass away." And this is the food for the believer. Don't live in experiences, beloved. It is the word of God we've got to anchor on. And our whole center is to be in the person of Christ. And he says, "Whereunto ye do well that ye take heed." This is where you'll do well if you dwell in these fields. "As unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts." Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of men, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Beloved, we would love to dwell in some of the experiences we have. But down from the mount of that, there's a beleaguered and a bewildered world that needs Christ. Your testimony and mine. Your life and mine. A demented child. A broken-hearted father. And so we move and we love and delight in the experiences we can have. But we take with us the vision of no man save Jesus only, in his spotless purity, in his regal shining face, in those garments that nothing on earth can touch because of their purity in themselves. No man save Jesus only, and we take the same delight in him as the Father did, his beloved Son, in whom we find our greatest delight. Our Father, may it be that every one of us shall turn from whatever experiences we have of joy and delight in thee, that we might find our soul's sight and our vision filled with the blessed person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And oh, we pause before the expression with which thou didst break the heavens, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I find my greatest delight." We very humbly respond and say, "O God our Father, it is in him that we find our greatest delight." And may we go forth delighting in his spotless purity, in his radiant face, and in his garments the expression of his inner being. And may the beauty of the Lord Jesus be seen in our faces, and in the garments that we wear, and in the garments that we weave for the others that we influence so much. Bless us now as we leave thy table, and as we rejoice in this remembrance feast, having feasted upon him, that one who in our midst this morning has enriched our souls. Bless, we pray, the activities of this day, and the gospel as it is preached, and the testimony of thy dear people, and those who travel. Now we just commit us into thy hands, in the peerless name of our Lord Jesus Christ.